You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul is in Corinth. He's begun preaching the gospel. As was his custom, he went first to the synagogue and then to the Gentiles. He's known a season of seeming fruitlessness. And as a result, he's feeling discouraged. The apostle, who we often see as invulnerable and unbelievable, is here in weakness and frustration. It's a rare glimpse into a season where the apostle Paul is not pouring out fruit for the kingdom. And the Lord speaks to him profoundly, clearly in a vision. And the Lord makes promises to the Apostle Paul. Some of those promises also apply to us. The rest of Scripture teaches us. A few perhaps don't. But as we come to this text this morning, let us remember. Let us remember and rejoice that the Lord keeps his promises. That every word promised comes to pass. We live in a day and an age where a man's word sometimes doesn't feel like his bond, where contracts are written in such a way that the expectation for deceitfulness is commonly understood. Lawyers are paid great sums of money to create airtight clauses. Clauses from which companies or individuals can never escape. It's not that way with the Lord. Amen? When the Lord promises, he promises in a way that's contingent upon himself so he can deliver. He and he alone is the faithful one. So as we come to this text today, let us remember that the Lord accomplishes all that he purposes to do in the world, and he does it effectively and without conflict. This is God's word. It's spoken to us that we would hear it, that we would receive it with open hearts. May we do so this morning by his grace. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 11. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among the people of Corinth. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would meet with us this morning, that you would pour your spirit out upon us, that he would well up within us. Lord, we ask that you would breathe your Spirit upon us this morning. Lord, where there is unrepented sin, may we confess it freely, repent fully, and may we receive by faith the grace and love of the Lord. Use this text to comb through our hearts that we would love you more truly, that we would know you more deeply, and that we would worship you more completely. Come this morning, O Father, and show us Christ and pour out your love and conviction. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Paul gets a vision from the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him. These are the words that the Lord speaks to Paul in this vision. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. The Apostle Paul was discouraged and fearful. We know that from the circumstances surrounding this text, but also if you flip for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you will see it come alive again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul speaking of his time in Corinth as he writes to the church in Corinth, reminds them in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. The Lord does indeed know the secret things of our hearts. The Lord does indeed know the true state of our affairs, inward and circumstantial, of course. Paul is here in Corinth, pouring out his life as a living sacrifice. And he's wondering if he's doing it in vain. Have you ever wondered if God is really with you? Have you ever wondered if God is really going to use you? It's probably clear in your minds by now that God uses people, but I think there are times where all of us wonder, is God going to use me? Why would God use me? Paul is in that state. Paul is there wondering and asking these same questions. Do not be afraid, the Lord says to Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, declares the Lord. The Lord is ever present with his people. So much so that the scripture teaches us that he sent his Holy Spirit to live in us. Could it be more personal than that? Could your relationship with God be more personal? For a long time, the people of God thought they had to go to a particular place, whether it's the tent of meeting or the temple in Jerusalem. They thought, if I came to that place, then I could be with the Lord, not knowing that his Spirit is with his people always, always. It does not get more personal than the Lord being with you always. And yet, our awareness of that truth slips, doesn't it? It can be plucked from our minds too easily, too often. I am with you, the Lord reminds Paul. And then he makes a conditional promise. This promise is not for every martyr. This problem is not for every believer. This is a promise that the Lord makes to Paul, and it's for this city at this time. Here's the promise. No one will attack you to harm you, declares the Lord. That's the promise for Paul as he's ministering in Corinth. No one will attack you to harm you. Because Paul's seen this before, right? As we've gone through the book of Acts, time and time again, Paul declares the gospel, and there are some who believe and some who oppose. And those who oppose do so violently. They do so with force and bloodthirst, seeking his abuse, the beating of his body, the stoning of him to death. They beat him and whip him and cause bruising and bloodiness in almost every city he's been in. And the Lord says, no, no, Paul, fear not. That is not my design for this city. And then the Lord makes this glorious promise that we've been talking about for a couple weeks. The reason Paul is not going to be harmed, and that God is choosing that for Paul, is that he is going to gather up the nations to believe. The Lord declares to Paul, I have many in this city who are my people. Paul, this time you're not going to jail. This time you're not going to be beaten. This time persecution will not win in harm of your body. Paul's response to that great promise is faithfulness. Paul responds in faith. How do we know that? We see it here in verse 11. Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. In fact, this marks a huge transition in the life of Paul. Ministry for Paul is never going to be the same from this moment in Corinth forward. If we remember, we go back to Acts chapter 13 when the first missionary calling came out and Paul and Barnabas were set apart in that prayer meeting and commissioned to go on this first journey. They traveled a few weeks here, a few weeks here, a month there, maybe a week over here or two. And they kept moving and moving and moving and weaving their way out, weaving their way out. And they never stayed in any place for a long time. In this moment, in this vision, Paul's strategy is changed for the rest of Acts. While he will visit churches that have already begun, he does not remain anywhere for short periods of time in new plants. Instead, we're going to see him spend 2 years in Ephesus. We're going to see him spend 2 years, 18 months. He's no longer going to be a few weeks here and a couple months there. He's now going to submit himself to teaching the word of God with great depth and with careful instruction so that the people of God will be built up. They will be fed and full. So he stays for 18 months. Verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, you probably don't know this, but Gallio is actually the brother of the great philosopher Seneca. Many of you have studied the Stoic philosopher Seneca. This is his brother who's ruling in Roman history. One of the things that means for us is it reminds us that the stories here are true. There are times where sometimes I engage people and they consider the Bible to be some separate entity from the affairs of human history. And this is just a great reminder for us that these are real events happening in a real timetable that we can put within the dates of our real history of the world. Rome kept amazing records, so we can give you timetables for when all these things took place. So Gallio, in this moment, is the brother of Seneca, the philosopher, who's well studied even to this day. And in this case, he's proconsul of this area. And what we see happening under his reign is that the Jews make a united attack on Paul, and they bring him up on charges before the tribunal. Now, wait a minute. Didn't God make promise to Paul that the opposition isn't going to win out, that they aren't going to get a chance to harm him in this city? Be Paul for a moment as this takes place. All of the Jews, all of your people whom you love are gathering in opposition against you, and they're seeking to find political power to persecute you. Does that sound familiar to Paul? Absolutely. In Paul's mind, you can hear the phrase, here we go again. But Lord, right? Now he may maybe like me, like you, might not want to finish that thought, right? But we hold that thought. But you said, and so Paul's mounting up a defense. Here the Jews are creating a united attack. They're going to drag him before Roman rule, and they're going to accuse him in a legal court of law. Verse 13, here's the accusation. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. This man is teaching our people and others to worship God contrary to the law. Is that a true statement or a false statement? False statement. Certainly a false statement. So here's Paul. He's getting ready, right? He's in a courtroom. He's going to have to argue that what he's teaching, what he's preaching is the true fulfillment and understanding of everything that comes from the Old Testament. You can imagine the gears in Paul's head winding, right? You can imagine his argumentation. Where do I start? Do I start with the law? Do I start with the prophets? Do I start with Adam and Eve in the garden and talk about the fall? Where do we talk about sin? How do I talk about the cross? Where do we see fulfillment? What promises specifically am I going to begin to argue with? You can see in Paul the desire to defend himself rising, as any of us would were we facing similar charges, yes? So Paul's going to go to speak. Verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, you can imagine him all geared up, all psyched up, all ready to go. Gallio says to the Jews, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge over these things. What? Did I just get a fair trial? Thinks Paul, right? Wait a minute, what just happened? I didn't have to say nothing. I didn't have to do nothing. I didn't have to preach nothing. I didn't have to teach nothing. I didn't have to explain anything to anyone for any reason. It was already disposed in that pagan leader's heart that this was not a matter for him to settle. Case dismissed. Right? Be Paul in that moment. Are your socks blown off? Is your mind exploding? Yeah. And yet, I imagine a subtle shame speaks in as well. Right. This is what God promised. Right? Now, it would be every bit as reasonable for Paul to have had to mount a defense and articulate the gospel. It would have been fully reasonable for God to choose to have Paul not persecuted by the skill of his own oration and the development of his own argumentation. But the Lord wants to teach Paul something else. The Lord wants to remind Paul in this situation that he is sovereign over the affairs of men. There are times where God wants to remind us that we bear responsibility. There are times where God wants to remind us that how we conduct ourselves definitely does reflect on him. There are times where the Lord wants to remind us that through our testimony, he's determined to bring others to himself. But there are also times where the Lord scoops us up and reminds us that we're babes, that we're little children, barely born, and that he loves us. And that as much as he's committed to the expansion of his kingdom, as much as he's committed to the fame of his own glory and name, he also has determined to set his affection upon us. And in this moment, Paul receives that blessing. That blessing of defenselessness. That blessing of once in this moment not having to win something, earn something, preach something, argue something, convince someone of something. He gets to just be. And that's the great promise for Paul. The Lord says he has many in this city. Paul's mind should be focused on the people of Corinth and not on the opposition from the people of Corinth. And that's the blessing that the Lord pours out on Paul in this temporal moment. So Gallio drives them from the tribunal. It has the image of literally a shepherd beating on the sheep to send them where he wants them to go. It's an image of power and control and of nuisance. Scurry these wolves away. And then quite a fascinating and perplexing moment occurs. As soon as the Jewish leaders and presumably Paul are shooed out of the tribunal, in verse 17, we discover that Sosthenes, who is the new ruler of the synagogue, gets beaten almost to death in front of the tribunal. Read it, 17. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Trying to figure out what happened here is hilarious, scholarship-wise. Because there's like 19 different theories, and none of them go together. And pretty much everybody's like, we're confused. Honestly, we don't get it. So, because the word they in verse 17 is never qualified. It's a pronoun whose noun we don't know. So is this a moment where the anti-Semitic views of a city get poured out? Is this a moment where guys who like Paul behave miserably and beat up someone who seems to be his adversary? Is this a moment where the Jewish leaders want a change of office and so they're going to beat him up? Right? I mean, none of these are fully satisfactory to us, and yet it's here, so we have to try and understand it in some way. So I think the key for us in trying to understand this moment occurs in Gallio's speech, where he says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, then I would hear the background on where this comes from. And so I guess in some form, they create a vicious crime to try and get this whole matter heard again. But it seems pretty obvious that Gallio wants no part of this. But they beat him up right in front of the tribunal, so of course Gallio will have to know about this. But he's already ruled, and it's not like a judge then or now to say, oh, you're right, I was wrong. Those are not languages that, you know, judges are prone to speak very often. Oh, in that case, I'll hear your case. No. So we have this really weird moment. So we have to ask ourselves, who's Sosthenes? Because Crispus used to be the synagogue leader. Go back to verse 8. In Corinth, there's this man Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. And he believes in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So if he's now a Christian, he can't lead the synagogue. So Crispus is out of the situation. And then we get Sosthenes, who's apparently the new ruler, but no longer now going to be the ruler because they beat the tar out of him in front of the tribunal. And the end result of all of this, Luke comments for us, that Gallio still paid no attention to any of this. Whatever this infighting is that's happening in the Jewish, Christian, cultural argumentation stuff, the Roman ruler wants no share, no part of, no ruling of. Because we got to remember, in the same way that an American judicial system, you create precedent by judicial rulings in other areas, and then you reference those rulings as you try and define and argue up a situation. Same is true, actually, in the Roman Empire. Had Gallio in this moment ruled against Paul, it would have been a founding principle and precedent in Roman rule that other places and other persecutors of Christians in their day could have used to leverage lawful attacks against the believers, against the beloved. And so here we see God's sovereign mercy, not just to Paul, but to his church. This ruling of them not wanting anything to do with Paul or this situation is also a precedent to go forward in Roman rule. And then we get in verse 18, Luke transitioning. He says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. So whatever happened in this event, in this moment, Paul continues to remain. He's not fleeing as a response to this circumstance. Instead, he's continued to dig deep roots in the community. So Paul stays many days longer, and then he takes leave of the brothers, sets sail for Syria, and with him he takes Priscilla and Aquila. Now let's remember who they are. They're the Jewish couple that when Claudius made the edict that all the Jews needed to leave Rome, they had been living as tent makers in Rome, and so they had to leave. Well, as they left, they come by way of Corinth, they meet Paul, they have fellowship together, Paul's money dries up, so they offer him a job, and he lives with them and works for them in tent making. So he's sewing leather tents. And that's how he makes his living. And then eventually, Timothy and Silas come join him. They bring money from the churches that they had planted ahead of time. Paul doesn't have to do the tent making anymore, and Priscilla and Aquila are just part of the leadership of the church and its plant. There's a couple other things we learn about them. From Romans chapter 16, we learn. And of course, it's important for you to remember that the book of Romans was written while Paul was in Corinth. Remember that. So this great book of theology has already been written and sent to Rome while Paul is ministering in Corinth. But check out verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. What did we just learn about Priscilla and Aquila? One, they have nicknames. Two, they risked their lives for Paul's life. Book of Acts is silent on when and how that took place, but it's in the Word of God, so we trust it. We rely on it. Paul's writing to say these guys are powerful servants of the Lord, and they're committed Christians. They risk their necks. And not only is Paul grateful for them, but in fact, Paul can speak on behalf of all the Gentiles that know them, that they give thanks for them as well. So much so that there's a church that meets in their house. Did you know that the common people of the church are every bit as essential as the pastor? Did you know that? Did you know that the average family, the ho-hum, I don't have dramatic gifts, worker for the kingdom is every bit as important, every bit as essential, every bit as used and fruitful from God as the great missionary speakers, as the great thundering preacher? I think many times we forget that if everybody was a pastor, there wouldn't be a church, wouldn't be a congregation. Priscilla and Aquila represent for us committed, faithful followers of the Lord who sacrifice greatly to see the kingdom built. They give up their time, they offer their talents, they're hospitable in so many ways at so many different times. They risk their lives. in defense of God's servants. And all the churches are grateful for them. Do you know that's true of you in this church family? All of you. All of you play an essential role. All of you have been given gifts. All of you are so precious. Not only in the heart of God, but in the plans of God. You got to receive that. It's my job to remind you of that. The church is not about the pastor. It's not about the elders. It's not about the missionaries that it sends out. It's about the people of God who form the family of faith. Amen? All right. Solidify that thought in your minds. So here's Paul. He's taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. And then we get this weird thing at the end of verse 18. Paul comes to a particular city and he cuts his hair. And Luke tells us that the reason he cut his hair is that he was under a vow. This is not your standard, I went to the beauty parlor to get a little touch up. Paul had taken what we call a Nazarite vow. And you can go up and look it up in Numbers chapter 6. If you wanted to set yourself apart for a particular reason, for a particular purpose, for a particular time, and the time would be established, you would vow to God, Lord, for the next however long, I want to be set apart for this particular work, to do or accomplish this particular thing. And so you would take this Nazarite vow. And as a result, you would let the hair on your head grow without ever touching it, without combing it, you could probably wash it, but you couldn't cut it. You would basically just kind of let it go. And it would be a visible representation of your heart being set apart for the Lord. And there were some rules that went along with this. You were not allowed to drink wine or any strong drink. You were completely fasting from all alcohol. In fact, the word of God is so clear that you're not allowed to eat grapes or raisins. It doesn't matter if it's dried. You can't touch the seeds. Like, you are to be so far removed from alcohol in all its forms that you can't touch it or go near it. The other thing you're supposed to fast from, and this is the really hard one, is dead bodies. You weren't allowed to go near a dead body, touch a dead body. You can't go to a funeral. So imagine, and even it says so in number 6, if your mom died and you were on a Nazarite vow, you can't go to the funeral, period. In fact, the scripture gets so specific, the word of God is so clear in this command, that if someone drops dead next to you, you're declared unclean and you have to start your vow all over. You shave your head, you burn the hair, and you start all over again. Now, that might sound funny to you and I. Wine and dead bodies. Which is harder to stay away from? You got to remember, people died a lot back then, and they weren't ushered into hospitals to die or funeral homes to die. So Paul takes a Nazarite vow. Why? I truly believe in my heart that it's a response to the vision that the Lord gives him. The Lord speaks to him and says, I have a work for you in this city. And it's going to be fruitful. And so I can see Paul in this moment shaving his head to get ready to take this vow, taking this vow. And then as soon as he leaves Corinth, his vow's complete. So he shaves his hair. Right? This happens as soon as he leaves Corinth. So whatever the vow was about, it's about what happens in Corinth. And the timetable is established for his departure. So the 18 months of his presence in Corinth are over, so he shaves his head, and interestingly enough, he would keep the hair and wait and go present it at the tent of meeting, or in this case, in the temple in Jerusalem. We're going to see that in a minute. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Who's they? The they is Priscilla and Aquila. He has taken Priscilla and Aquila to Ephesus. Who else is with him? Timothy and Silas. And so they're going to start planting a church in Ephesus. This might not seem significant, but it's enormously significant. Chapter 18 serves as a massive transition in the book of Acts. And the spotlight is about to get pulled off of Paul and placed on Ephesus. In fact, it's the first time in the book of Acts where the main character is not going to be a person, an apostle, or a missionary. The main character in the next few chapters is going to be the city of Ephesus itself and the story of what God does there. So be on the lookout for that. It's a huge transition. It's almost always been about Peter, and then it was about Barnabas, and then about Paul, and it's still about Paul up to this point. But Luke is going to phase Paul out of the spotlight, and he's going to shine the light on what's happening in Ephesus with several main characters involved. Paul goes himself where? He goes to the synagogue. Do you remember the moment 2 weeks ago where he washed his hands of it? He shook the dust off the bottom of his feet. He said, no more, I'm done. I'm not going to the Jews anymore. Screw you guys, I'm going over here. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You guys don't want this stuff, even though you're entitled to it, even though it's the legacy of your history? Forget you, I'm going over here. We see the peace of the Lord wrestle that back out of Paul. And he goes back into his heart and he says, no, this plan is what I want for you. You go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So here Paul comes across Ephesus and instead he goes back. He goes back to the synagogue and begins there like he usually does. So we see in here the working of the gospel in Paul's heart. Some of that discouragement, anger, and frustration are clearly rooted out of him. And he goes back to the methodology with which he began. Verse 20, they asked him to stay for a longer period, and Paul declines. Now that doesn't happen very often, right? Stay with us, Paul. Teach us the gospel. Sorry, guys, gotta go. What's the urgency of his departure? What is it that he's headed towards? We'll see in just a second. They ask him to stay, and instead he responds, but on taking leave of them, this is verse 21, I will return to you if God wills. And he sets sail from Ephesus. Now, this is an important thought for us, because here you see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in practical form. Paul's not saying, nah, I don't like you guys. I'll chalk it up with some religious language. If God lets me, I'll come back. I hope I don't have to come. Instead, you see Paul submitting his life to the plan and purposes of God. Is that true of you? Do you submit your life to the plan and purposes of the Lord? Are you willing to even articulate that to other people? If it's God's will, I will. Or do you just say, yeah, that's a good idea, I'll be back? Do you make promises you can't keep? Do you pledge yourself to do something, to be something, to become something you don't have control over and that you can't see the full design of? Here's Paul speaking to these people. And his response to their invitation is, if that's the Lord's will. What a humble position to take. Yes? I will go where the Lord sends me. I will do what the Lord asks of me. Is that true of you? Or do you march through your life thinking you're in control? Thinking that you govern? Thinking that your choices are the only choices? Or do you have a master? Paul here is clearly articulating a deep and important theological truth that our lives are not our own, that our plans are not our own. They're the Lord's. Verse 22. When Paul landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. He went up where? To Caesarea? No. This is classic Jewish language to describe Paul going up to Jerusalem. When you see the phrase go up, it's to go up to Jerusalem. And when you see the phrase come down, it's to come down from Jerusalem. So you might come down from Jerusalem by going north. You might come down from Jerusalem by going south or east or west. Or you might go up to Jerusalem by going south. Or you might go up to Jerusalem by going north or east or west. But what we see here is actually the completion of Paul's Nazarite vow. Because the vow's not over when you shave your head. The vow's over when you shave your head, you bag up the hair, you place the hair on a particular altar and fire, and then you go and you offer a lamb and you pour out some oil and you bring different kinds of bread. It's very specific. It's very articulated. So here, Paul's very eager to go to Jerusalem to finalize his vow. Guys, Paul wants to finish worshiping God in response to the promises and the fulfillment of those promises that Paul received. So Paul goes up and he greets the church in Jerusalem. And then he comes back down to Antioch. One of the things that's very fascinating for people who study the book of Acts is that we just saw the end of the second missionary journey, and it comes without fanfare. In fact, many people who study the book of Acts don't understand what just happened in verse 22 and its significance. Because when Paul concludes the first missionary journey, he comes back and he reports everything, and they're talking about it, and then the response to that is to have to go to Jerusalem to talk about the relationship between the law and the Gentiles and circumcision and its role and how do we understand who needs to become what in order to love God well. This one ends with no fanfare. In fact, there are some who have tried to argue that Paul only ever had two missionary journeys because you can really clearly see the end of the third missionary journey. And you can see the start of the second missionary journey. But if you miss this verse, you don't understand the completion of one and the onset of the next. Does that make sense? So this is just a great Sunday school type verse where you want to put this down in your notebooks. End of the second missionary journey of Paul. It just happened right here in verse 22. Paul lands at Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem, greets the church, finishes his vows, offers the offerings, and then he goes down to Antioch and celebrates the completion of the journey with the church in Antioch. I want to remind us of something as we conclude. The accusation made against Paul time and time again is that he's teaching contrary to the word of God, right? That he's inventing a new religion. That he's not really Jewish. He's not carrying on Jewish customs. In this moment, we can see that that accusation has no merit. Here's Paul, who took a Nazarene vow. See it to its completion. And in fact, it's so central to him that once he finishes in Jerusalem, he goes back to his church family and stays there for a season. We don't know how long. He stays there for a while. Now, we don't know if Paul offered the lamb. We don't know if Paul broke bread, if he brought the leavened and the unleavened and the oils, or if he just took the hair and burned it in the fire. Because what does Paul know? Paul knows that the Lamb of God has already died, right? Paul knows that the blood of the Lamb has already been poured out once for all time. So does Paul need to take a new sacrifice into the Jewish temple? No. In fact, that's what we're going to do in the next few moments. We're going to remember. We're going to remember what Paul knows. We're going to remember what Paul recorded and elaborated on extensively as he wrote the book of Romans. What's on Paul's heart as he's founding the church in Corinth? It's the book of Romans. The atonement is the center subject of the book of Romans. The interaction between Jew and Gentile in worship of the true God is the center subject of the book of Romans. So I don't know if Paul took a lamb or some bread, but I know that Paul knew and taught me and teaches us the value of remembering what did happen in human history. Yes? That there was a day in real time where a man took a stack of wood in the form of a cross and carried it up a hill to his death. And that death does something for me. That death secures something for me and for you if you're in Christ. It satisfies the justice of God in lieu of payment for my sin coming from my own flesh or my own blood. God spilled his own. God broke his own. He laid down in the most unjust act of all time. He who is without sin bore the penalty of that sin for others as our substitute. That's what we come to celebrate this morning. That's what we're going to come and remember. That's what we're going to come and take part of. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to use as a means of grace to encourage us and nurture us and remind us of his all-sufficient grace. Are you in need of that reminder this morning? Are you in need to be reminded that God has paid it all? That you owe no debt to your Maker if you have union with the one who paid it all? Paul goes up to the church in Jerusalem, and then he comes down to Antioch. Thus ends the second missionary journey. Amen. Let's pray, and I'm going to invite Dave Latham up to serve us the sacrament. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to remind us of your promises, asking you to stir up faith in our hearts, to pour out grace upon us once again this morning. And so, Lord, we confess that we have not kept our vows as your children, as your creation. Lord, we have broken your commands. And we're here to repent. Lord, we're here to repent and to believe that the work you accomplished in the perfect life of Jesus, in the atoning death of Jesus, in the vindication we see in the justification of Christ as he's raised from the dead, Lord, would you move us? Would you stir in us fresh faith? And Lord, for many of us, we come this morning desperate for your touch, desperate to be aware of your presence and your promises. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to overshadow us, to well up within us, and to move among us. Lord, I pray on this day that we would know your presence and your power and your promises. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen.